I brushed by 4:14, which is traditionally considered in Esther the most well-known verse at all, and perhaps one of the best-known verses in the Old Testament, with an interpretation that is very current, but not traditional, and that is, it is not a declarative sentence, but a question. And that is now, among scholars of Esther and the Old Testament, gaining great currency. But there's a reason for it, and I didn't explain that last Lord's Day. I just kind of said, this is what I think, and went on. And so it may have raised some questions, and I want to circle back and go over that again today and look carefully at why it is important that we see it as a question and not as a declarative statement, because it feeds into at least the narrative that I am proposing to you, that this is a political tract and not a religious tract, the story of Esther, the book of Esther, and that it is unique in that sense of being such a secular book. Now, the Song of Songs is a secular book, but this is even more secular because it has the purpose of political involvement and cultural involvement. So with that in mind, I want to come back to 4:14 and go through this because it is kind of interesting, and it does bring out the current scholarship in the book of Esther. So the expression that we're looking at now in 4:14 really is, quote, from another place. What does this mean? What does this refer to? There are three possibilities that have been advanced. When they have been advanced at all, because I have found in my studies that many of the commentators, when they look at this, don't even talk about this verse very much or this phrase very much. They brush by it. Or if they do cover it, it's not very insightful. But in any case, those that look at it have proposed three suggestions from another place. What does place refer to? Is it Yahweh? Is place Yahweh? Is the place a human agent, either an individual or a nation? Or is it Esther? And it's a question, not even a declarative statement at all. So this is an important issue, so it deserves some discussion. It's not the most important issue in the book of Esther. It seemed to be so, but with this change, it's not the most important issue, but it is nevertheless important. The first possibility, the traditional possibility, is that the phrase, from another place, is a veiled allusion to Yahweh, to God. Now on the surface, that seems a natural conclusion, and it has been for a couple of thousand years. The argument goes something like this. The fact that Esther asked the Jewish church to fast on her behalf clearly indicates that divine help was being sought here, regardless of what that help might look like. The narrator of Esther is affirming a religious concept, providence. Having threatened Esther, Mordecai then tried to encourage her by suggesting that something grand and providential was involved in her becoming queen. That was the will of Yahweh. Commentators holding this view that it is Yahweh who will ride to the rescue point to the Jewish Targum addition to this verse, which states, quote, the Lord of the world will deliver them out of the hands of their enemies, end of quote. That's an addition that the Targum gives us. Furthermore, the Jewish Talmud uses the Hebrew word for place, with a capital P, as a surrogate for God. However, this view, once widely accepted, and it was widely accepted even when I was in seminary in the 70s, is now pretty much discarded because it has several great deficiencies. First, historic allegorizing Jewish interpretations through the Talmud and the Targum, favoring this view, which influenced early Christian commentaries, were written much later than the book of Esther, and thus interpretations advanced by these Jewish scholars cannot be considered decisive or even authoritative for those of us who believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the book in 400 BC, hundreds of years before the Targum and the Talmud were written. Second, Talmudic literature, including Jewish historian Josephus, interpreted the Hebrew word for place with a capital P as a surrogate reference to Yahweh, which yields then the expression from another place, meaning from another God, which of course is utterly inadmissible because there is no other God. The Hebrew word for place is never used for the name of Yahweh in the scriptures. Third, even if you could find a reference for Yahweh using the word place, the problem is if Yahweh is just another place, then Esther is also a place, which means they are both equal places or sources of deliverance, and that is not theologically conceivable to the teaching of the scriptures. Fourth, interpreting the expression another place as a reference to God creates a stark contrast between a deliverance by God and a deliverance by Esther, which necessarily implies that the deliverance by Esther is not providentially from God. This, of course, destroys the theological sense of providential deliverance, which we know to be the truth and which we believe to be taught in the book of Esther. And fifth, Esther's fast is, and I put that in quotes, is politically motivated because the narrator makes no connection between Esther's fast and prayer or Yahweh or confession of sin. Rather, the fast is portrayed as political theater designed to influence the political power structure. Furthermore, Esther dictates that her fast violates the holy Passover requirements of feasting and not fasting in 4:16. Thus, the expression from another place cannot refer to God and must refer to some human source of deliverance. Interestingly, the Greek Septuagint, in spite of adding spiritual language throughout the book of Esther to make it more religious, at this point does not turn the phrase from another place into an explicit reference to God, but an implicit reference to the deity by simply translating the Hebrew phrase, and I find this very interesting, the Hebrew phrase, to help and help and protection will be to the Jews from another, period. It drops the noun place altogether. In the Septuagint, the word other, with a capital O, becomes Yahweh. But again, other is never used for Yahweh in the Bible. So moving to the second possibility, the phrase from another place points to a human source, not Esther. Suggestions advanced for this source of deliverance are other Jewish officials like Nehemiah, an armed revolt by the church, a foreign power, or a popular uprising by the Persian populace. The thought is that Queen Esther on the throne will give hope for a coup from wherever. The problem with this interpretation that the source of deliverance will come from another human agent is also severalfold. The ruthless character of Xerxes and the political power of Haman make this possibility extremely unlikely. What group or tribe or nation is going to confront the most powerful empire in the world or an outcast tribe? It doesn't make any sense. Second, the diabolical nature of the edict sends a severe message to all Persians that the might of the empire is now arrayed against the Jewish church. This is a serious and dangerous edict with committed people behind it. This is not like the silly Vashti edict. Third, Mordecai, like Esther, has given no hint so far that his faith is strong enough to believe in providential protection from any source, Yahweh or his human agents. Fourth, in the Bible, the Hebrew word for place is always used for a physical place, land, station, region, home, but never a human. Most current scholars, therefore, do not embrace this interpretation. The third, and the better, and the increasingly popular interpretation in the last 20 years among scholars is that Mordecai is not posing a declarative statement to Esther that deliverance will arise for the Jews from another mysterious quarter, that is, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Rather, Mordecai is posing a theoretical question to her. Will relief and deliverance for the Jews arrive at all if you don't provide it? All this by simply shifting the placement of the English translation of the verb will ahead three words to come before relief and deliverance. A perfectly acceptable translation, and indeed the King James and the more literal NASB have the phrase in this way. Let's review the problems of the phrase from another place being a positive statement about deliverance, whether from Yahweh or a human agent, by way of review. The first category of problems with a positive statement, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, is the same set of problems just discussed with a source of deliverance being another human agency, or maybe Yahweh. But there's another category of problems with the positive statement, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and that is that the following phrase in 14c, and if you've got your scriptures open, 14c, but you and your father's house will perish, is the phrase. It doesn't make any sense if it's a declarative statement. Why would Esther and her whole family perish when the rest of the Jews are delivered? The text does not give us any answers. We can only speculate. Jewish vengeance against Esther and Mordecai? Maybe that's a possibility. Why would Yahweh's judgment through Jewish vengeance fall on Mordecai's family, who was Esther's family, because of Esther's cowardice and failure? Mordecai is the good Jew here. He is the one who saved Xerxes, and he is the one urging to do the right thing. Why would the Lord permit this? Third, the third set of problems with the positive statement, relief and deliverance will arise, involves a brief tour through the Hebrew linguistic weeds. It goes like this. The Hebrew particle, which begins verse 14, and we translate it for, has the linguistic function of implying the phrase that follows the word for. So the little Hebrew word gives the reason for Mordecai's statement in verse 13 that Esther will not be any more safe in the king's palace than all the other Jews in the empire in verse 14. However, if the phrase in 14b, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, is seen to be a positive statement, then the threat to Esther and her family is inexplicable. How can there be deliverance for the Jews, but not for Esther and her family? So the very function of the Hebrew particle translated for, which the Holy Spirit inspired, is nullified and does not explain, as it's meant to, verse 13. All this leaves us with the best and most consistent interpretation of verse 14. The Hebrew language favors a question and not a statement, by giving evidence that the functionality of a positive rhetorical question expects a negative answer. For if you keep silent, Esther, at this time, will relief or deliverance arise from the Jews from another place? The implied answer is no. Accordingly, Mordecai was urging Esther to intervene with Xerxes because she was the only one in a position to do any good. She and she alone would be the source of tribal deliverance. Verse 14, then, is seen not as an indirect allusion to the certainty of divine intervention, but a contingent plea to Esther, emphasizing her providentially provided crucial political role. Even the iconoclastic Apostle Paul recognized the need for political protocol. When he goes to Jerusalem, he first goes to the leaders, the pillars, and to those of high reputation of the Jerusalem church to privately present his bona fides. Four times he talks about the leaders of the church. With this human responsibility understanding, then, of verse 14, the reason for the demise of Esther and her family is not some unknown cause of which we can only guess, but rather the cause is clear and unequivocal. The cause of her demise is the complete annihilation of the Jewish church, which will take her and her father's family as well. Verse 14, as a question, functions then as a coherent explanation of why Esther will not escape the coming destruction any more than any other Jews. Finally, the sentence in verse 14, and who knows if it is not for a time like this that you have become queen, is simply a rhetorical question emphasizing that Esther's appeal to Xerxes is the only hope the Jewish church has. Consequently, the who knows may not express doubt or skepticism about the providential hand of Yahweh raising Esther to the queenship. Rather, it expresses a confident hope in God's leading Esther to do the right thing and be bold. Mordecai's question fits the non-religious tone of the book more consistently. There is a sense here of the Pauline statement to the Corinthians when he rhetorically asks them, for who sees anything different in you, in 1 Corinthians 4, with the implied answer, nobody. Thus, Corinthians, you have the responsibility to testify to your Corinthian neighbors outside the faith, because there ain't nobody else to do the testifying. So, to Mordecai's question of who knows, the answer could be, nobody knows. There's no miraculous sign, no voice, no figure, no writing on the wall, no burning bush from God here. There is no guarantee that Esther could convince the king to let her people go. Only the responsibility to try. Perhaps Yahweh will remain mysteriously hidden, which he did in this case, and let his people die, which he has done in the past, but which he didn't in this case. There's no guarantee of success if success meant getting what Esther and Mordecai wanted. Indeed, one scholar argues that the passage teaches that deliverance will come for the vast majority of the Jews, but not for Mordecai and Esther. They will die in the civil war. As happens throughout the book of Esther, we are never told that God is behind the political and cultural events narrated. We are left to sacredly interpret the secular events in light of other biblical teaching. When I think of Esther, I am reminded of Sir Thomas More as he is portrayed in the 1960 play and the 1966 movie, Man for All Seasons. Written by the alcoholic atheist Robert Bolt, who was raised an evangelical Methodist, Sir Thomas is played by the wonderful actor Paul Scofield, who tries to navigate the political waters between the pro-Roman Catholic forces, of which he is one, the pro-Lutheran forces of his son-in-law, and the English crown of Henry VIII. You will remember that Thomas More failed in the navigation, eventually losing his head to the crown. But during the navigation process, Sir Thomas regarded the law as a worthy product of human culture. He saw the law as a mediating force between the theology of the church and the pragmatic expressions of the English Empire. I see Queen Esther, like Sir Thomas, steeped in the intricacies of the law, eloquent speaker and motivator, fluent in languages, engaging writer on religion, and a very clever politician. Both were persons of principle who often chose not to stand on principle. Both were religious persons who were deeply immersed in the secular political pursuits. And both are extremely contemporary for the American evangelical. This is an example, I submit, of the biblical teaching of the conditional nature of life, the noetic effects of sin, the who knows or perhaps that teaches that sin has darkened our minds. I found myself using the conditional phrase perhaps over 24 times in my comments on Esther, the conditional nature of God's involvement just adds to the suspense of the account. Yahweh's actions are reserved for him to know and us to find out through faith. This divine, mysterious trait of God's makes agnostics out of many leaders of the Old Testament church, such as Moses and David and Jeremiah and Amos and Jonah and Zephaniah and Mordecai. In the Old Testament, and Peter and Paul in the New Testament, all are agnostic about God's actions. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. In the perplexing biblical phrase, who knows, or who can tell, or perhaps, we see God's gracious, surprising, and mysterious character at work, but also his willingness to hide his love, to mask his love from time to time from us, his people. God maintains his secrecy without being capricious or completely inscrutable. In multiple ways, the writer of Scripture acknowledges that life is full of mystery, uncertainty, and contingencies when they use the common word yada, perceive, which means to perceive or to know or to understand or to discern. This is one of the most important Hebrew root words in the language because it expresses a broad variety of meaning about various types of knowledge, which are gained through the senses. The context of our Esther 4 passage determines that the word is translated, who knows, or who's to tell, meaning we can't know for certain. A consequence may or may not happen. I mentioned that the book of Esther is a political tract and not a religious tract. There is wonderful theology in the book, but precious little religion. It is a telling omission that Matthew in the New Testament, when he is giving spiritual genealogy of Jesus after the Babylonian deportation, as he calls it, mentions nobody from the story of Esther. Zerubbabel, from roughly the same period of time, is mentioned, but 13 generations of spiritual leaders giving us the DNA for our Savior come and go without one reference to a church leader from Ezra's time after the deportation. And look at the names of those mentioned by Matthew in the lineage of Jesus after the deportation. These are the kings. I have asked God. God sets up. These are the names, what the Hebrew names mean. My Father is majesty. God is my praise. God is my helper. Jehovah will establish. Gift of God. All names referencing the spiritual life. And earlier in Matthew 1, Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba are referenced. So women are mentioned by Matthew, just not Esther. And the names of Mordecai and Esther, nothing spiritual about their names. The Jewish name Mordecai is similar to the Babylonian name Marduka, which is taken from the Babylonian god Marduk. A secular inscription at Persepolis mentions Marduk as a royal official of Xerxes, so he may be our guy. Perhaps Mordecai had a Jewish name, but we're not given it. So the consensus is that he probably didn't have a Jewish name. He's been in Persia all his life, so Mordecai is probably the name given him by his Jewish parents. Here's another example of an exiled Jew taking the name of a pagan without a parent scruples. Mordecai only appears in Esther, and he drops out of sight after that. God brings him in for a specific political purpose, and he's gone. Turning to the name of Esther, she has two names. Hadassah, coming from the Hebrew meaning myrtle, probably given to her at birth by her now dead parents, and Esther, coming from the Aramaic root of to conceal. Esther is the Hebrew transliteration of a Persian name for star, as in the Babylonian name of one of their pagan gods, Ishtar, which means queen of heaven or the goddess of eroticism, as in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44. Esther's Persian name of Esther was probably given to her at the time of her coronation as the queen of Persia, but we're not told. Furthermore, Esther, like Mordecai, drops from the pages of Scripture right after her brief appearance in the political life of Persia. She doesn't even appear in the New Testament like other Old Testament church female figures of Sarah and Ruth and Rahab. In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter in the New Testament, Esther is nowhere to be found along the side of Rahab and Sarah. The omission of Esther from the pages of the New Testament is all the more striking because she has a book named for her in the Old Testament, but she completely vanishes from sight after the end of that book. Ruth, on the other hand, has a book named for her and has an honored place in the New Testament. Esther is more like the political judge Deborah in Judges 4 and 5, who doesn't appear in the New Testament, but is literally a warrior queen, a warrior judge for the Old Testament church in times of great distress. Deborah was an outstanding person, able to arouse the scattered tribes of the church to a sense of unity and loyalty to Yahweh in their fight against the Canaanites, much like Esther. Now, the point of all of this is that the role of Esther in Holy Scripture, I submit to you, is a political role and not a spiritual one. And the Lord of Revelation has it in our canon to provide perspective on the life of the believer in a hostile, unbelieving culture. Esther and Mordecai are heroes, but they are political heroes, not religious heroes. This is because the focus of the book of Esther is on temporal politics and not transcendent religion. Esther is a wonderful story of the truth of Matthew 22, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Everyone has a role to play in the kingdom of God, and not everyone is called to be a priest or a prophet. Some are called to be kings and judges. Let me pause right here. We've gone to another phrase. Questions, comments? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes.
What do you mean quite by that?
Well, we're never sure. More times than I'd like to see, we see the word perhaps. Perhaps he will change his mind. Perhaps he will do this. It's not a guarantee that he will do that. The writer of scriptures talk about perhaps he will come to our aid. Perhaps he will deliver us. And then he does sometimes, and he doesn't sometimes. We're not sure. That's what I mean. That he is faithful, but there's enough perhaps, who knows, in the scriptures, in Jonah particularly, that we are still left with a mysterious God that we cannot nail down and put into a box, that he absolutely will arrive to the rescue in every one of our situations. We just don't know. That's
I agree with you.
Right.
Right. Maybe it was the word conditional had me wondering
okay.
Exactly why you used it. I understand.
Okay, right, right. Okay. Yes, sir.
And you're phrasing that statement of that who knows, you know, he may or may not.
Right. People of faith make that statement. So it's faithful followers of the Lord saying, perhaps he will do this, perhaps he won't do this. They just don't know.
Right, I guess what I'm asking, okay. When you're reading that statement in here, it seems as though you're saying he's not saying it as a statement of faith. He's saying that with absence.
Oh, I see. Yes, I think it's a question of lack of faith. That's right. That our people in the Old Testament, our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament, when they say that, are not expressing absolute faith. They are saying, I just don't know if the Lord is going to come and yes. No, I would argue that that is not a statement of faith. That is, we don't know. He can, but he may or may not preserve us. But we do this anyway.
Okay. That's, to me, that's an intense statement of faith. That the reason they're willing to do this is because they know they have a God who can save them if he chooses.
Well, that's the critical point. If he chooses, we're not able to manipulate God into answering our prayers for us. So sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, and we just don't know when that's going to happen. We cannot be absolutely guaranteed that he will.
We agree.
Okay, okay.
It seems like in the one case we're saying it's a statement of faith, and here we're saying it's not a statement of faith.
I'm arguing that's not a statement of faith. Yes. Yes. Very different than we Christians.
Well, do they consider her spiritual enough?
Yes.
To honor her because they named this group after Hadassah, or the
No. Jewish. I have several Jewish commentaries, and they're almost worthless. Because they allegorize everything, and they allegorize Esther, so that it is Yahweh who will ride to the rescue. It is Yahweh, and that Esther they add to the Hebrew language of Esther. They add all kinds of sentences and statements to spiritualize it, so that fasting becomes a religious exercise, which I say it's not a religious exercise. I say Esther is like holding candles and waving her arm. It's a jailhouse fast is what I think Esther is doing. And they think, no, this is a sign of Esther's deep spiritual longing for Yahweh to come. And in order to prove that, they add stuff to the text. They add sentences to the text. They add commentaries to the text. Because they can't believe that it would appear as part of the Old Testament without some kind of spiritualizing interpretation of the book of Esther. They do that with the Song of Songs as well, where if you just read it straightforward, there's no mention of God at all in Esther. It's a love story. But they have to allegorize it to make it the story between Israel and Yahweh. Same with Esther. They do the same. And the problem with, as I just mentioned, is that the early Christian commentaries, until the 20th century, allegorized much of this Book of Esther for us. And so we came to believe that in the Christian church that Yahweh is the one who is the place. If Esther doesn't do it, Yahweh will do it. Well, that takes Esther off the hook. If Esther's not going to do it, the church will be saved because Yahweh will come in and save the church. And I don't think that's what the Hebrew says. I think the text is wrong. But the Jewish commentators say that's not right. You know, God will save the church. We are, after all, the children of Abraham. He will preserve the church. And I don't think Esther teaches that. He will, but Esther doesn't teach that. Yes, sir. That's right. Daniel took a Babylonian name. I think Daniel's life showed that Daniel took the name, but it was he didn't take the religion. I don't see that with Esther. I think when they called Hadassah Esther, she fully imbibed of the Persian Ishtar religion to the extent of being able to be pleasing to Xerxes. So you're right, there are two examples of Daniel and Esther, but the experience of Daniel in Babylon is very, very different than Esther in Persia. You're right. Yes, sir. Huh, I like that. Thank you. That's good. So why didn't you ask Briggs questions here? What I could have saved us so much time if you'd. For one of your books?
No.
Oh. I like that. Thank you. That's really good. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. I think you've got a heavy load to bear to believe that Esther was a godly woman. I think Esther was a great heroine of the church. But I think the story of Esther, read without the allegorizing Jewish interpretation, paints her in real politic terms. I mean, she's an amazing person, but she has that's quite a lift to think of her as a highly spiritual woman. Yes, ma'am.
Spiritual life.
You see that as religious exercise. That's an argument that's made by those that disagree with me.
Right.
That Esther's fast automatically imports what fasting is taught in the other parts of the scripture. And my argument is not necessarily, but that it can be. Really good question. I say it's nihilistic. I think there's no faith at all. I think it's like Jacob, if I perish, I perish. That's just the way it goes.
I had a very good Jewish friend in the Civil Air Patrol, and he was celebrating Purim. I said, "Do you know what it means, Joe?" He said, "No, what do you think it means?" I said, "Well, if the Jewish people at this time of Haman are annihilated, then the Messiah does not come, as predicted in Scripture, to save us." That's a very spiritual view of Esther. That's my view. If they're annihilated, we have no Messiah, no Savior. And so behind the book is Yahweh, Jehovah God, who has always promised to send his Messiah. And that's implied here, I think, by Mordecai, that very strongly, to his extent of his faith, I don't know, but I believe there were believers among God's people, as there always have been, and that the church is continuing at that time to the Jewish people. And if they're annihilated, they have no Savior. So Yahweh, Jehovah God, is going to keep his promises to send his Savior in the midst of this book. And I think that makes it very spiritual and very covenantal and very scriptural, tying it in with all of Scripture, that our salvation alone is in the Messiah, who cannot come, who will not be here to save us if Haman succeeds in annihilating all of the Jewish people, whether that's Esther, Mordecai, whoever. I think that's a pretty serious thought.
Remember that we're talking about the Persian church. We're not talking about the Jerusalem church. There are already many people have returned back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Esther Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. So we're just talking about the annihilation of the Persian church.
This may be a little obscure.
All right, then forget about it. Anything else? I think it's a cultural holiday. I like it, but I think the Puritan.
Well, the argument for Christmas was, Mordecai instituted Purim, and it's in the Bible.
Hanukkah is the same. Hanukkah is the same. Is the same kind of Jewish holiday, not a Levitical holiday. It's a cultural holiday.
Well,
now you've got me. I don't.
Will relieve the deliverance, rise and retreat to my other place, but you and your father's house will perish. Does it seem to follow?
The second phrase is declared.
Explain it to him what I should think.
Yeah.
Okay. What do you say? Speak it loud so everyone can understand what I say.
The final phrase becomes a declarative phrase.
Does that argue for me or for him? Well, the word but and an are the same in Hebrew, just like they are in Greek. Okay, I see. Okay. What translation do you have? See, DSV, I think, has it wrong. The NASV and the King Jimmy have it right, because the will is before the deliverance. Yes, ma'am. Yes, of course we have. I don't think so, not with Mordecai and Esther. I think Mordecai doesn't stand for Haman, has nothing to do with his faith. I think it's just a personal pique. And it's got nothing to do with any kind of... Does it say that he didn't stand because he was a Jew? Okay. Well, right. Okay. Let me look at that again. I have not seen that. My sense of reading that is that Mordecai stands, and it's not seen to be a religious position at all. It is simply a office politics position. That Mordecai is kind of obstreperous and doesn't want to stand for Haman, who he doesn't like. So, do we? Okay, yeah. Well. The Persian church will be annihilated.
Yeah, I believe, if you don't do this, I believe that the palace isn't safe. You're not safe. And if you don't do this, I believe that God will preserve the Jews from another place.
Yeah, gotcha.
But you and your family's going
to... That's really good. I have not read that. That's possible. That place does have a land connection. That's interesting. I'm sorry, what?
Church and not that it wouldn't have encompassed the church in Jerusalem. And as I
Yes. Exactly right. Exactly. Well, the argument is that would it have reached Judea and Zion? But it may have been a complete annihilation of the entire church. It could have been that. Yeah. I'm just holding out the possibility that what we're really talking about is the part where Xerxes had complete, utter control, which was more central to the center of the Persian Empire. But that absolutely could be the case. Yes, sir?
Do you see 14C, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom, as a statement of God's providence?
Yes. Oh, yes.
And Mordecai said that, right?
Yes. Yeah, I think Mordecai is saying God has placed you in this position. It is you. It is up to you to save the church. That you are God's providential ambassador and agent in this case. And if you don't do it, it won't be done.
Okay. But it is more kind of making
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I believe God's providence is very clearly taught. It's just that it's not a religious focus. It is on her political power and persuasion over Xerxes. Okay, well, let's see. We're going to take a break for 6 weeks, and then, thankfully, and then we'll come back in 6 weeks and pick up on verse maybe 16. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for giving us the book of Esther and giving us the figures of Esther and Mordecai. How wonderful it is to talk about these individuals, these sisters or mothers and fathers in the faith 2,500 years ago. Still, their lives have a ring of truth, and they impact what we think about you and our own lives. So now, Father, we commit the rest of this day into your hands, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.